Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up over the next half hour, we talk to the coordinator of Pope Benedict the 16th September visit to Lebanon about plans for the trip and how the Middle East's Christians are looking forward to his coming. But first, Jill Bevilacqua presents her program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett for this, the 19th Sunday of the year.
The Jews started to murmur in protest because Jesus claimed, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They kept saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Do we not know his father and mother? How can he claim to have come down from heaven?" "Stop your murmuring," Jesus told them. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from me comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, only the one who is from God has seen the Father. Let me firmly assure you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, for a man to eat and never die. I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world."
The opening of this gospel sounds so familiar. It happens again and again. That murmuring. Whenever Jesus says or does something his audience disapproves of or finds hard to accept. It's a very expressive word, murmuring. There's no courage in it. As one dictionary defines it, it's a muttered or indistinct complaint, a grumbling. To murmur is to complain in low, muttered tones. It's exactly what these crowds do. They don't heckle or shout out at Jesus or confront him with a provoking question as the Pharisees do. They may not all be simple, unlettered country folk, and they know their scripture, but they obviously don't feel up to arguing with this man in the synagogue. And that's another thing. He speaks with authority, not, as we have read elsewhere, like the scribes and Pharisees. And like the crowds in the Nazareth synagogue, they keep saying to each other, "Isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph? Don't we know his father and mother?" We might wonder if they really did. Nazareth was some 25 or so miles away, an obscure village up in the hills to the southwest, while Capernaum, down by the lake, was a busy centre of activity, like most places on the Sea of Galilee. A traveller writes,
"The trades carried on round the lake were boat building, dyeing, pottery works and fish curing. It was a busy agricultural and industrial district. The hills were planted with palms, olives, figs and vines. The large curing factory was at Tarikaya, the pickling place to the south of the lake. Pliny says that in his time it gave its name to the whole lake."
Perhaps we think of Jesus preaching in a quiet backwater. It was nothing of the sort. Reading in the Gospels of the fishermen apostles, it's easy to imagine that theirs were the only boats on that sea. But no, as our traveller writes, the lake was crowded with ships. And not only that, there was noise, bustle, smells.
"There would be the docks and harbour of Tarikaya, the long rows of sheds, the sound of hammers as the coopers barreled the fish, the noise of shipbuilders, possibly at Capernaum, the smoke and smell of the dye works at Magdala, and the pottery kilns."
And, we might add, wherever Jesus went, the crowds. From the other side of the lake, they'd come to look for him, and now they were thronging the synagogue, waiting to hear what the wonder worker had to say, hoping for more prodigies, dreaming of a restoration of Israel's power and position, of a king. But the gift he offered that day was none of these, and for Capernaum it was to be the end of a chapter. With the sermon on the bread of life, writes one, the town of Jesus' choice was put to a supreme test and failed in the test. In rejecting the gift offered that day, it earned itself a terrible curse.
As for you, Capernaum, did you want to be exalted as high as heaven? You shall be thrown down to hell. I tell you that it will not go as hard with the land of Sodom on Judgment Day as with you.
The day of that malediction was still far off, and the reason for it, writes Matthew, was a refusal to repent. But already the seeds were being sown, the murmurs had begun. Whether or not the Capernaum crowds knew his family personally, it was common knowledge that this preacher came from Nazareth, and now he was claiming to have come down from heaven. It was too much, as we might say today, mind-blowing. And if we stop to think for a moment, can we really blame them? If we had been there, would we have reacted any differently? Can we afford to be complacent when talking about the people of Capernaum? Is it not rather perhaps a question of there, but for the grace of God, go I? Scholars commenting on the next words of Jesus seem to point in that direction. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, said Jesus. And a note reads,
not by compulsion, nor by laying the free will under any necessity, but by the strong and sweet motions of his heavenly grace.
Another scholar writes,
it is God who brings about the movement of faith which draws man to him, and it is he who inwardly teaches those who do not resist him.
And there perhaps we have the key. Only those who allow themselves to be touched by grace, who are open to its influence, can accept what seems to be an impossible proposition. As Jesus goes on, the emphasis is more and more on a promise of life, a raising up on the last day, eternal life. And again, the bread of life, living bread. No longer manna, however extraordinary that had been, food of angels, as the Book of Wisdom declared.
You gave them the food of angels from heaven, untiringly sending them bread already prepared, containing every delight, satisfying every taste, conforming to the taste of whoever ate it. It transformed itself into what each eater wished.
These, then, were the extraordinary qualities of the manna, which, however, had ceased to fall once the Israelites had reached the promised land, the land of milk and honey. Moreover, as Jesus reminded his listeners, those ancestors who had eaten it were dead, whereas, if anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. If at first there had been a murmuring, by now it must have become more vociferous, and surely the crowd would have been of two minds, arguing among themselves, some sceptical, others still clinging to vain hopes of an earthly saviour. But then Jesus spoke words which, for his Jewish listeners, must surely have produced a horrified silence. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Writes a scholar, John uses the terms flesh and blood, referring to the person of Jesus, to indicate his life offered in sacrifice for the salvation of mankind. The other evangelists, and Paul, on the other hand, use the word body, in Greek soma. The term flesh is more ancient and goes back to the Hebrew word bazar, which signifies the whole person. Referred to Jesus, it signifies his person offered for the salvation of the world and given in the Eucharist for the life of men. Another scholar comments, Jesus offers his flesh and blood as food and drink, provoking consternation in his listeners, because they considered every contact with a wounded or dead body a source of ritual impurity. Of course, it's a way of illustrating the real and efficacious communion with his person. For us today, with the hindsight of 2,000 years, with all the teaching of the Church on the subject, and with our homely and total familiarity with Christ in the Eucharist, we might toss our heads and dismiss that Capernaum crowd with its narrow-mindedness and limited vision. But after all, as D.H. Lawrence wrote in another context, we are looking at them through the wrong end of the long telescope of time, wrote St. Augustine in the 4th century.
So that man might eat the bread of angels, the Lord of angels became man. If that had not happened, we would not have his body. And if we did not have his flesh, we could not eat the bread of the altar. Let us hasten towards the eternal good, since we have an excellent foretaste, O bread of love. Anyone who wants to live has both where to live and whence to live. Let him draw near, let him believe, let him be embodied, that he may be made to live.
Mother Teresa, in our own day, knew that the bread of life was a bread of love, as she explained in her own inimitable way. That is a great truth. Whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will never hunger. That is why Jesus made himself bread of life, to satisfy our hunger for God, our hunger for love, for divine love, that everlasting love, that infinite love. Back in the early 19th century lived a man for whom the Eucharist was the whole centre of his life, the Curé d'Ars, St. John Vianney. Shortly after his death, an ecclesiastic wrote of him.
It was in 1820. I was 10 years old, and in the courtyard of the college where I went to school, we were practicing throwing flowers for the Corpus Christi procession when I saw approaching a priest of very simple, poor and humble appearance. One of my companions said to us, "That is the Curé d'Ars. He is a saint. He lives on nothing but boiled potatoes." I regarded him with astonishment. I was especially struck, for I was very greedy, by the thought of a man living only on potatoes. When someone addressed a few polite words to him, he stopped a moment and said, smiling kindly, "When you throw flowers before the Blessed Sacrament, my boys, hide your hearts in your baskets and send them to Jesus Christ among the roses." Then, without paying any other visit, he crossed the courtyard and turned into the college chapel to salute the master of the house in his tabernacle. I have forgotten nearly all the names of the schoolfellows I had then, and almost all that happened under my eyes. But the name of that priest, his visit to the Blessed Sacrament, and the words of my companion have never gone out of my mind. I understood, without knowing why, that here was something rare and prodigious.
Well, during this month of August, Christians throughout the Middle East have begun a simultaneous prayer marathon leading up to Pope Benedict XVI's arrival in Lebanon on September 14th for a 3-day pastoral visit. From Bikirke to Baghdad, through Gaza's tiny parish of the Holy Family, the same set of prayers are being recited weekly by Maronites, Melkites, Chaldeans, Syrian Catholics, and Armenian Catholics, as well as the faithful of other denominations. General Coordinator of the Papal Trip to Lebanon, Father Marwan Tabet, told Emer McCarthy that the Christians of the Middle East are waiting for Pope Benedict with excitement.
How are you working together to prepare this visit?
Actually, a committee has been set by the Catholic Church where all the denominations of the Catholic Church are represented.
The denominations of the Catholic Church in Lebanon helping to organize the Pope's visit include the Maronites, the Melkites, the Syrian Catholic, and the Armenian Catholic Churches. And these four denominations, says Father Tabet, form a very important presence on the grassroots, political, social, and cultural levels in the country.
The visit had been organized with the Vatican officials that the Pope will be visiting the main residences of the four Catholic patriarchs. at every patriarchate there will be a major event that will take place, and the big mass, the high mass, will be at the capital, Beirut, at the maritime face of Beirut, which is the last largest place in downtown Beirut before the construction start in it. They've reserved it for the papal mass. So the vision of the activities in these four Catholic residences, administrative places of the patriarchs, shows to which extent the coordination is really on a high level. At the same time, the Pope will be meeting with the officials from Christian non-Catholic churches, and at the same time, he will be meeting the officials from the Muslim communities. Everybody is getting ready in Lebanon to welcome him and to really tell him what they feel, and they are waiting from him to tell them what he feels. The Christians, all the Christians in the region, do not think at this stage whether they are Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant. They feel that they all are in the same boat, whether Christianity is going to survive in this part of the world. Are the Christians really to stay there? Are they truly considered to be part of the material of the area? There is international forces and lobbying groups who really are working to expel the Christians from there or to reduce them to a non-nominal presence.
Father Tabet says the Pope's visit to Lebanon is to tell the Middle East's Christians that Rome is with them, the Holy See is with them, and that the Church is working with the international community to make known that an East without the Christians would not be a proper East. And in dialoguing with Muslim leaders, he maintains, the Church must reiterate that their culture and society would suffer without the historical and modern-day contributions of the Christians in their midst.
We also know that at the Synod for the Middle East churches, there were the presence of some Muslim representatives and the Synod Fathers from the churches all over the Middle East spoke of the need to engage at a very practical level with the Muslim world. Lebanon is very particular in this circumstance, that there is a relatively good dialogue between the Christian communities in the widest sense and the Muslim community in Lebanon, but it is an exception, an increasing exception in the Middle East. How important do you think the example of the Muslims in Lebanon for the rest of the Middle East that they can give, and the Pope's meeting with them in Lebanon?
The Lebanese government has set on a national level a committee called the Islamo-Christian Dialogue Committee, recognized by the government, which means Christian and Muslim officials on the government level have recognized the work and the initiatives that this committee has been undertaking. That's on the fortunate side. On the unfortunate side, that every time the political diversions strengthen in the country, we see as well a dislocation on the level of the dialogue that is undertaken within this committee. The members of this committee are really highly educated, well-known Lebanese Muslim and Christian for their education and their conviviality and their acceptance of each other. However, the politics in the country affects to a large extent the level of the dialogue. When the tension heightens between Christian and Muslims on political issues and governmental issues, we notice that the dialogue and the official meetings of this committee has really been reduced. When the officials have really decided to continue their dialogue around the president of the country, Mr. Michel Sleiman, we noticed as well that an effort has been put into this committee to continue what they were doing. So the politics indeed in this region affects to a large extent even the dialogue between Christian and Muslim.
Now, we can't ignore the fact that unfortunately tensions in the region are rising. We had, of course, the past of the exodus of Christians from Iraq. We're now seeing that, unfortunately, in the Syrian context, Christian communities are also suffering along with the rest of the Syrian community.
I'm confident that on the level of the Church in the West and the officials of the Church, because they know very well and they are deeply informed on the situation of the Christians in the Middle East and in Lebanon, they are doing their utmost. The problem falls where the politicians are concerned. Although the West is considered to a large extent Christian, but we know that the politicians in the West are really undertaken by their problems, their interior problems, their economic problems. I would call first upon all the Christians of the West and the regular citizens of the West to really try to understand the situation in this part of the world. The politics in this part of the world do not function the way they function in the West. And the model of the West in terms of democracy, tolerance, acceptance of the other, freedom of speech, human rights, is not applicable in the same ways these concepts or these values, I would say, are applicable in the West. So a proper understanding of how religion affects these values and how these values are stamped by the religious issues is very important. And I really would appeal to all the Western citizens in the Western countries, the United States, the Americas, and Europe, and Africa, to make an effort to understand. People in the Middle East do not look at these values the same way as they look at them in the West.
Would you say the loss of religiosity, the loss of religion, the deterioration of religion in the West means the West cannot understand a culture that is profoundly, as profoundly religious as the cultures in the Middle East?
Yes, to a certain extent, because we are seeing on and on groups coming from the West as visitors or as pioneer of knowledge into the East, and it's taking them a lot of time to understand the reality of the matter, and they are coming as well with sometimes with set ideas. When people come with an open mind, they really can understand the reality. And I'm not putting a judgment of value on the point. I'm just talking about it from a critical analysis posture. So it is very important that we see more and more people, especially educated people and thinkers from the West, coming to understand that reality, talk about it and expose it in the way it is. And I'm not as well holding a judgment of value, positive or negative, on what's really happening. I'm just exposing
the differences
as they are from an informative platform, not from a critical analysis platform.
It's the general geopolitical context, however, that this visit is taking place. And let's take it down a level and let's just speak about the atmosphere on the streets of Lebanon. We really have only a matter of weeks to go now. What are the people speaking about? Is there any excitement in the air? And are there any surprises you can let our listeners know about?
All the strategic preparation, all the conception of the places where what's going to happen where is already done. We had the visit of Dr. Gaspari, who's the official representative of the Pope, who's the coordinator of the visit of the Pope. We went with him over all the preparations, and after he put his stamp on it and we agreed on what's going to happen after visiting all the sites and meeting all the committees that are preparing. After that, Monsignor Guido Marini, who is the head of the liturgical department at the Vatican.
Mm-hmm. Who, now, that must be very difficult, trying to coordinate the liturgies. It's only something that's kind of come into my mind now. How are you going to incorporate the four different ways of...
All is done perfectly. Up until now, we're going to have 7 choirs on the altar, each one chanting in his own right. So at the end, that's at the Mass of Beirut, the main Mass. Then we decided that all these choirs are going to come together and they all are going to chant the songs of everybody together.
Really? So we're going to have the Maronite chant in the...
No, we're going to have one choir that is composed of Maronite, Melkites, Armenian Catholic, Syrian Catholic and Latin. They all will be chanting the hymns of everybody. But if the chant is in Maronite, the director of the choir will be Maronite. If it's the hymn is in Latin, the director of the choir will come. The Latin director of the choir will take place. And it's going to be a choir of almost 300 people.
And how about the actual reconciliation of the liturgy itself? Because there's only the gospel can be chanted in how many versions? Will we have it chanted in Latin and then chanted in also in Greek or Latin and also in Aramaic? Or,
well, we're going to use the text of the gospel will be from the Maronite book, chanted in the Byzantine Rite, and the Hallelujah will be probably in the Armenian. And that's how we left it to the liturgist, avec Monsignor Guido Marini, to organize all these things, and they've been done perfectly. Everybody is happy.
So it's really a liturgy that's going to reflect this rich mosaic of our oldest traditions
in
the church.
But the Mass itself will be in the Latin Rite. The Pope will be saying the Mass in the Latin Rite, not in the Latin language, but in the Latin Rite. There will be Latin pieces that will pass in the Latin language, but the chanting and the rest will be a mosaic of the Eastern Rites. It's very beautiful what's going to take place. We have a big gathering for the youth, that we are preparing big gathering for the youth. About 20,000 youth will be there as well to spend an evening of prayer with the Pope, to listen to his words. During that event, we've decided not to invite any politician of the country. That's going to be function for the youth with the Pope and definitely the officials of the church. Any politician would like to come to this, he will have to come as a simple youth to sit with the youth and to listen to the Pope. So the atmosphere, especially with the youth, they are getting ready. They've prepared their word to the Pope. Two of the youth will be speaking to the Pope as well. I must say that the preparations are heightening. Now the website is open. And in the website, we are using all the social media, the Facebook, Twitter. And we have a large team that is undertaking all these social media in four languages, French, Arabic, English, and Italian. People can go on the website lbpapalvisit.com and find it in four languages, French, Arabic, English, and Italian. Before the coming of the Pope to Lebanon, the people can take that prototype of a prayer that we prepared and they can adapt it to their parish and do an evening of preparation. 9 days before the coming of the Pope, we have prepared a novena based upon the chaplet of light that was dear to John Paul II, that's going to go as well in all the parishes of the Middle East. And every home will light a candle for 9 days that we will be distributing all throughout the Middle East. And the people will prepare the prayer for 9 days novena. 2 days before the arrival of Pope Benedict, in the five regions of Lebanon, the five main districts of Lebanon, and in large places like stadiums, there will be gathering of the youth for an evening of prayer, of 2 hours prayer as well, in preparation for the Pope to come. On the media level, all the media in Lebanon, the TVs, the newspapers, and the radios, they've committed airtime, large airtimes. If we had to put it in financial terms, it's highly expensive. All these media institutions have donated airtime and programs and media people to accompany the visit of the Pope. We will be working with them very closely to put in their hands what we have in terms of material knowledge in order for them to really accompany the visit of the Pope as efficiently as they can.
Father Marwan Tabet speaking to Emer McCarthy. And that concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.